Family devotions can oftentimes become more difficult during the school year. Concordia Publishing House has produced a new family-friendly resource called The Tree of Life. It contains 10 weeks of devotional content on 10 major biblical accounts. Find out more about The Tree of Life at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Tree of Life Family Activity Kit, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. 100 Contrai of the Chapel of the Resurrection at Valparaiso University with the Holy Week hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, a hymn attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. He lived there in the 12th century. Interesting times, a time of transition in Christendom. And, well, he wrote some hymns. He also founded dozens of monastic houses. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to remember 12th century hymn writer and theologian Bernard of Clairvaux, Dr. Jack Kilcrease. He's Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at the Institute of Lutheran Theology, Adjunct Professor of Philosophy at Aquinas College, and author of an essay titled Martin Luther and Bernard of Clairvaux on the Bridal Mystical Motif. Dr. Kilcrease, welcome back.
Thanks for having me, Tom.
How might our listeners be familiar with part of the legacy of Bernard of Clairvaux?
Well, he wrote a number of famous hymns that made it into our Lutheran hymnals. The one we sing quite a bit during Lent or on Good Friday is O Sacred Head Now Wounded. We sort of sing a variation on that. His was actually longer and talked about different body parts that had actually been wounded. He wrote a number of other ones. Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. Jesus, the very thought of thee, which some of the listeners may be familiar. I don't believe those are in the Lutheran hymnal, but they're actually quite good. And I think that primarily would be how he'd be known to contemporary Christians, just on a popular level.
What was the state of Christendom at Bernard's time?
Well, he's a person of the 12th century, and a lot of very interesting things have been going on beginning in the 11th century. So in the 11th century, the Western Church had been largely kind of dominated for centuries by the Holy Roman Emperors. They were people who tried to revive the Roman Empire under Charlemagne. And the understanding that they had kind of inherited from the late Roman Empire was that the emperor was accountable to God and that he was a kind of patron of the church, and he had kind of a lot of rights in how he was going to manage the church, which took a lot of power out of the hands of the institutional church itself. In fact, at one point, the Holy Roman Emperors even had control over who got to be pope, right? I mean, they had veto power. So in the 11th century, there was an attempt of the church at kind of reasserting its independence, and sadly, in the form of concentrating an awful lot of power in the papacy. So first you had the monastery at Cluny, who promoted what was called the Cluniac Reform. And the Cluniac Reform main goal was kind of to try to make a really big difference between the laity and the clergy. And one of the things they proposed in doing, and which became Catholic practice until the 1960s at Vatican II, was to say that, contrary to Jesus' own statement, take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood, that you should only really give the host to the laity, and that the priest should receive both the host and the cup, right? So they came up with all kinds of other nonsensical arguments to back this up, like, oh, maybe they'll spill it or something like that. But really, the whole point was to show that the clergy were a part of a higher order. Then you, of course, you had what was called the Gregorian Revolution under Pope Gregory VII. And he and his courtiers' goal was to take really kind of direct control over the goings-on of the local church. And that meant a couple things. One, he decided that he was going to impose celibacy on the clergy, who could marry up to that point. Part of the point of this was that in the fallout from the destruction of the Roman Empire, monastic orders had kind of really been the vanguard of Christianity, and they required celibacy. And so the idea was, if you had a whole kind of like church of monks, essentially, then you get the best people, and it would be like this very morally pure and very elevated church. The other point, of course, was that bishops regularly got married, and then they handed down their bishoprics to their sons, and therefore it created powerful ecclesiastical families that could oppose the concentration power in the papacy. So that was out. And the other thing was the what's called the right of investiture, which meant the Pope gets to nominate and bestow the office of bishop on everybody in Christendom. So all bishops in Christendom have to be appointed by the Pope. Later on, of course, deals are worked out where the local ruler maybe can nominate, but it ultimately has to be approved by the Pope. Because a theory of the church develops where the Pope is the head of the church in the absence of Christ. He's the vicar of Christ. So Jesus is off in heaven, and he's put the Pope in charge in his place. A vicar is a person who's a stand-in, right? Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologia, literally says that the Pope occupies Christ's office within the church while Christ is gone in heaven. Okay. So the clergy and the Holy Roman Emperors did not take this lying down. There was a big fight over it, but in the end, the popes ended up winning. And they ended up winning because they produced a whole bunch of forged documents, some called the Pseudo-Isidorean Decretals, one called the Donation of Constantine, which purported that the Pope actually controlled all of Western Europe and only gave political power to temporal rulers. The papacy was able to concentrate a profound amount of power and wealth in itself during this Gregorian Revolution. Of course, this also then put the papacy on a track for conflict with the Eastern Church, and indirectly, this then led to the schism with the Eastern Church as well, because, I mean, as long as the Pope maybe theoretically claims this, I mean, you can get along with people, you can agree to disagree, but once this becomes an absolute emphatic claim that salvation is dependent on you obeying the Pope, then things get very strained with the Eastern Church, which leads to the schism. Okay, so that sets up the 12th century. Okay, so in the 12th century, there is a kind of backlash against this because the church now has all this political power and it has all this wealth. And this leads people to really starting to re-examine what's going on. Like they say, okay, well, we wanted to concentrate all this power in the papacy because we thought that local rulers buying and selling bishoprics was bad. We thought the clergy's morality would be increased if we made sure that they were these really serious guys who wouldn't even have a family. Like they'd be so concentrated in Christian life. And it really doesn't work out that way. It really kind of just makes the church corrupt. And this runs very contrary to how they imagine Jesus and people in the early church living. So there's all these different reform movements then. So one thing that emerges is the mendicant orders, okay? And the mendicant orders are monastic orders that aren't really monastic. In other words, you take all the same vows to celibacy and poverty and all that kind of thing, but then you're out in society doing things. So the two main ones in this arena are the Franciscans and then the Dominicans. And the Franciscans have a doctrine that Christ was absolutely poor to the point that he literally didn't even own his own clothing, which is a questionable supposition, as your listeners probably can figure out. Then you have, of course, the Dominican order, and they are the order of preachers. Their goal is to basically keep the Franciscans from not getting quite too radical, and also to rebut heresy by preaching to areas where maybe heresy has broken out. And, of course, also many of the ranks of many of the very famous theologians like Thomas Aquinas, Albertus Magnus would be another part of this. Now, Bernard, if we're going to turn to Bernard and his family, they're involved in the Cistercian movement, and they were another group that came out of this particular era, and their reform movement. So you had the older monastic orders, too, that weren't mendicants. Those we'll see, Bernard, of course, spent a lot of time outside the monastery doing all kinds of other things as well. So that kind of reflects a much more kind of activistic sense of what it means to be involved in one of these orders. But again, the Cistercians were not a mendicant order. They were cloistered. And what they were was a sort of reform movement within the Benedictine monastic movement. Now, the Benedictine monastic movement started back in the 500s with Benedict of Nursia. And what Benedict was doing was trying to respond to the fall of the Western Roman Empire by creating a monastic movement that would be a really positive cultural force, I guess you could call it. Monasticism itself starts at really the time that Constantine becomes emperor, because in the early church you have developing this idea of this like martyrdom being really this sort of idealized state. I mean, from the martyrs, there develops this cult of the martyrs. There's a belief that many of us ordinary Christians go to a place called refrigerarium. It's a place of refreshment. But if you die for the faith, then you get to go up into heaven, and then you can start directly interceding for people with God, right? So once Constantine becomes emperor and people aren't getting tortured and killed anymore, well, what do you do with this heroic ideal of self-sacrifice? Well, you start doing it to yourself, essentially, right? So people like St. Anthony, who goes out in the desert by himself to live this life of austere self-denial. You have a guy named, what's his name, the Steglite. Anyways, he stands on top of a pillar for 30 years, chained to it, and preaches to people, doesn't take a bath. I mean, he has some very severe medical problems as a result of this. So you have this sort of individualistic monasticism, and this guy, John Cassian, brings a more developed monasticism to the West by bringing information from these Egyptian monasteries that had arisen to the West. And Benedict kind of uses this as a model for creating a monastic order, but one that could be like more, again, like a much more positive cultural force. Like I said, I mean, monasticism is originally supposed to replace martyrdom. So the emphasis is on really driving yourself to the point of self-denial, almost like, I wouldn't say quite torturing yourself, but you know, not eating very much and wearing really uncomfortable clothing and just making yourself suffer as much as conceivably possible. Benedict doesn't want to do any of that. He thinks that's kind of pointless. He wants people to do meaningful things. So one thing he wants people to do is have a schedule of regular prayers, which are said throughout the day, actually starting at 2 a.m. So the idea is you get up at 2 a.m., and you say your prayers and do a liturgy, and then you go back to bed. And then you do this throughout the day. The other thing that you do is you set up monasteries in areas, you can evangelize the people, and you do work. You do agriculture, you clear land, you develop the land, and this positively, in many ways, helps the larger community, people who maybe aren't involved in the monastic order. So it's a much more sort of less navel-gazing and more sort of a love of neighbor, people who are just completely committed to helping build civilization, especially after the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, again, as time went on, as you move into the what are sometimes called the High Middle Ages, I mean, these orders age and people get decadent and they accumulate a lot of wealth because people on their deathbed want to give a lot of their wealth to the monastery, sometimes as an act of penance, because they've lived not such a great life. I mean, this is a really big problem for knights who, when your job is to pillage, that doesn't exactly lend itself to living the Christian life. So you, in some cases, you endow a monastery and your property so that they are praying for you and doing penance for you constantly while you go out to war and do all kinds of things that maybe aren't entirely consistent with Christian life. Or you give a lot of money to the monastery when you die. And so they accumulate lots of wealth because it's all concentrated in one place. I mean, they're not like dividing it up in any way. And so people end up living kind of high on the hog. In some monasteries, I think that they've done the math and discovered that people were eating up to 5,000 calories a day. They've done archaeological research on some of these monks around 1100. And like I mean, they gained a lot of weight. I mean, their bones show signs of having been a lot of wear and tear because of just their sheer weight. So during the 11th and 12th centuries, there's this desire then to, even with the established orders, to try to bring people back to a less decadent lifestyle and really go back to the original spirit of the founder. And so that was one of the things that Bernard and his family and other people in the Cistercian movement were kind of interested in doing. They were interested in saying, okay, well, what did Benedict really write down in his rule about how you're supposed to be a monk? Okay. And let's try to follow that as best we can. And in some cases actually improve on it, you know, make it even kind of more austere. So one example would be that, like, when they would get up to do their liturgy at 2 o'clock in the morning, you wouldn't go back to bed. I mean, after that, you would stay up and then you'd read or something like that. So they tried to make the rule even kind of tougher than it was before, to live a much more authentic life and try to follow Christ more faithfully. Even if in our context, we might see that as maybe not the best way of doing it, but that's what they were trying to do, I think.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease is our guest, Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at the Institute of Lutheran Theology. We're talking about 12th century hymn writer and theologian Bernard of Clairvaux. We'll discuss his founding of dozens of new monastic houses next.
In making its decisions, the government shouldn't do so with an eye toward helping one religious sect or another. It should be neutral. And it shouldn't muck about in the affairs of the religious realm.
Former Attorney General Bill Barr speaking at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Their brand of secularism is really about destroying and subsuming the religious sphere altogether. And that's what I say the threat today is not that religious people are out to establish a theocracy in the United States. It is that militant secularists are trying to establish an atheocracy.
You can watch and listen to a recording of Bill Barr making the case against the progressive assault on the U.S. Constitution from this year's Making the Case conference. It's available in both video and audio formats for a tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
It's August, and time to look forward to the academic year. Ad Crucem has just what you need to beautify your classroom, at home or school. We've crafted a series of posters to put what we believe, teach, and confess on display. See our Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer, Luther's Daily Prayers, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, Liturgical Calendar, and much more. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At the center of our campus is Kramer Chapel, and there's a reason for that.
Issues Etc. guest, Dr. Arthur Just.
Because it is the heartbeat of Concordia Theological Seminary. It is where we go to hear the voice of Jesus and frequently be fed with the body and blood of Christ. We sometimes call it our Jerusalem. Kramer Chapel points to the classroom, which we sometimes call Athens. It is there that we do theology. Biblical studies, systematic theology, practical theology, history. We love theology here, and we love the study of it, and we love coming together in worship. It's one of the things that gives us great joy. Joy in worshiping, joy in studying theology. Concordia Theological Seminary is all about the joy of being in Jesus.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. talking about 12th century hymn writer and theologian Bernard of Clairvaux. Dr. Jack Kilcrease is our guest. So how did Bernard go on then to found dozens of new monastic houses?
Well, I mean, one thing to mention would be, it wasn't just him who did it. He got his entire family to do it, with the exception of his sister, who then was married, and then eventually her husband actually agreed to letting her become a Benedictine nun. Well, in his case, I mean, people were very drawn. So originally he is at Citeaux, and then later on he moves to Clairvaux to found a kind of a new monastery in this Cistercian tradition. And then from there, I mean, he had people coming from all over Europe being really interested in this new sort of more, what they saw as a more authentic spirituality and authentic way of living this monastic life, right? And so the monastery really kind of ended up getting kind of overcrowded eventually. And so he was able then to say, well, okay, they don't have any Cistercians in Germany or Portugal or Italy or something like that. I mean, just there's too many of you. Some of you go out there and you find a building, or maybe in some cases the Pope helped them out by getting a building for them, and you know, you start a Cistercian monastery out there. So actually really quickly they became one of the most kind of successful monastic orders in Europe, and they had branches in, like I said, Germany and Portugal. Near York in England, they had very extensive monasteries which they built up there. They took a lot of the very prime agricultural land and were successful in developing it in some very productive ways, which the local people benefited from.
Bernard is known as a crusade preacher. What does that mean?
Okay, so another thing that's going on during this period are the crusades. There's different numberings of crusades. I mean, technically there's 9, but at this point you had already had the first crusade in 1095. And why this was an attractive thing originally for Western Europeans was the idea that it was originally the Byzantines, that is to say, there was an eastern remnant of the Roman Empire that had continued on, and that was kind of the center of Eastern Christianity. And as you remember, there was a schism between the Western Church and the Eastern Church, and so this was seen as a way of healing the schism. Alexius Comnenus, who was the Byzantine emperor, asked Pope Urban if he could send a few troops as a kind of goodwill gesture out to the east. Of course, it led to a lot of peasants with farm implements, as well as other knights showing up as well. And it was a really attractive idea for the same reason that I was mentioning earlier. When you're a knight, you have to do a lot of things that don't really accord with the Christian life. And so the idea was, the Pope came up with this idea of having indulgences, right? This is where the idea that, you know, Luther revolts against the idea of indulgences comes from. At least some people think this is the beginning of indulgences. And the Pope says that, you know, if you die in battle fighting for the faith, then that wipes out all the penance you have to do, and then you can go right to heaven, right? So you bypass purgatory, essentially. So they're successful, actually, in spite of themselves. They made a lot of blunders, but they were lucky because, of course, the Muslims were sort of in disarray at the time and fighting amongst each other. And so they're actually able to, in this first crusade, successfully conquer most of the Holy Land and set up a series of dukedoms and fiefdoms. You have the Duchy of Odessa and things like this, like the Kingdom of Jerusalem and all this kind of thing. And that holds for a few decades. In fact, people even see it as a place where you can have a new start. Well, the Muslims get much better sort of organized, and they then start taking out these crusader kingdoms. The county of Odessa was kind of the first to go. And so the Pope gets alarmed, and so he then calls for another crusade with basically the same promise of indulgence if you die in battle. And he calls on Bernard to preach this, and Bernard started preaching it, got on a big platform on a field near the monastery, we're told. And people who heard it, we don't have a transcript exactly of the sermon, so it was like one of the best sermons they'd ever heard in their entire life, where he was very impassioned that you need to kind of repel these Muslims from taking over these holy places. And up to that point, there hadn't been a huge amount of enthusiasm for the crusade, but that day, I mean, they had little pieces of cloth with the red cross on them, which people could put on to pledge that they would go to the Holy Land and be crusaders. I mean, everybody there wanted to do it. In fact, they had to start cutting up other pieces of their clothing and other pieces of cloth that were lying around and drawing a red crosses on them because so many people wanted to do it. And apparently they were still doing it when the sun was going down. The crusade didn't go very well. It was unsuccessful, even though actually by that point you had a whole bunch of European kings involved. You even had the Queen of France, who at the time was Eleanor of Aquitaine, who later married Henry III of England, famously, after she had her marriage annulled to Philip the Fair. Even she went along, had her ladies-in-waiting dressed like knights. In any case, it totally failed, leading, of course, then later on to the Third Crusade. And Bernard was actually kind of embarrassed by this, but he argued that if he hadn't really been mistaken for preaching the crusade, what had been the problem was that everybody who was on it was too sinful and they had the wrong sort of attitudes. And so God had led to this not being a successful crusade, essentially because of the sin of the people involved. I don't know if that's necessarily great theological reasoning, but that was his reasoning. He also then went on towards the end of his life to preach another crusade, the Wendish Crusade. It was a campaign aimed at some of the Western Slavs, so some of the people in the area, I think, that we would now call like sort of the outer reaches of Poland and so forth. They were still pagan in the 12th century. I mean, it's interesting because you do have a contingent of pagan people still in Europe, even at this point. I mean, really, it wasn't totally Christianized, I think, really until the 13th century. And that was a little bit more successful. But nevertheless, I don't know that we would, in our context, necessarily see this as the best way of spreading the faith. But again, this is, he was a person of his time, and so this is, he thought that this was a perfectly good thing to do, to convert by the sword.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease is our guest, Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at the Institute of Lutheran Theology. We're talking about 12th century hymn writer and theologian Bernard of Clairvaux. We'll talk about his written works next.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
All four gospel writers tell the story of Jesus' baptism in slightly different ways, in slightly unique ways. Does this mean, then, that there are contradictions in the accounts of Jesus' baptism? Certainly not. But if you've ever had this question or others related to it about other stories of the Bible, you should pick up a copy of the August issue of the Lutheran Witness, Breathed Out by God, where we talk about these seeming contradictions of Scripture. To get your copy, visit cph.org/witness or our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkham. We're talking about Bernard of Clairvaux with Dr. Jack Kilcrease, Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at the Institute of Lutheran Theology, Adjunct Professor of Philosophy at Aquinas College, and author of an essay, Martin Luther and Bernard of Clairvaux on the Bridal Mystical Motif. He is also author of Holy Scripture, Volume 2 of the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series. It defends the truthfulness of the Bible, as well as its Christocentricity, in response to the challenges of contemporary theology, and it'll equip the reader to clearly confess both the unity of Scripture in Christ and the truthfulness of everything that God has spoken in the Bible. Find out more about Holy Scripture and the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. Dr. Kilcrease, what do we have of Bernard's written works?
Well, he's got a couple of very interesting pieces. He wrote a very lengthy defense of the Cistercians against the Cluniacs. Remember, the Cluniacs, they were the people who initiated some of the kind of reforms trying to concentrate power in the papacy. I think his most interesting works, the ones that I've studied as a kind of a historical theologian, are on loving God, and then his 86 sermons that he writes about the Song of Songs, where he kind of interprets them allegorically, being about Christ and the church. Now, again, that's not very unusual as far as church history goes. What's a little innovative about how he approaches it is that he tends to talk about it as being the individual soul loving in love with Christ, whereas previous interpreters, typically their cue from Paul in Ephesians, where, you know, he talks about the corporate reality of the church, so the people of God and Christ, right? Or in the Old Testament, Yahweh and his bride Israel, right? So, but he tends to talk more individually about the individual soul, right? Whereas I think we would say, okay, well, that's what that points ahead to. I mean, we have a tradition in the Lutheran Church going back to many of the Lutheran fathers, like Johann Gerhard, who I discussed last time, of interpreting it in terms of Christ's relationship with the church. I think we would also want to say, well, it has an earthly meaning also, that it really is just Solomon talking about how great it is to be married, how, you know, wonderful the state of marriage essentially is. But that really would make him uncomfortable, and it would make a lot of people in the early church really uncomfortable, because for them, they absorbed a lot of Greek philosophical tradition, and human sexuality in general, even within marriage, is really kind of a problem, because they tend to see it as a sort of distraction from the love of God. So the feelings that a lot of people feel for their spouses are really kind of how you should feel about God. I think a lot of us might find that a bit unsettling, but that's kind of how they saw it. And it really does go back to a kind of a Greek philosophical interpretation. And they really emphatically would not want to say at all that it has anything to do with the joys of married love as well. But again, he has an interesting twist on it. And Luther, and I think other people in the Protestant Reformation, pick up on that. But I think they end up kind of reforming some of his thinking on that particular point. Some of your listeners may recall, if you read Luther's first, like, big treatise on justification, the freedom of the Christian, he wants to talk about justification using this language of the bride and the groom. You know, we're used to talking in terms of like a courtroom. You know, Satan is the prosecutor, Jesus is our defense attorney, and then God judges us not guilty. That's justification, right? Well, Luther uses that language, but of course he also uses this language of the bride and the groom. Of course, very firmly embedded in the Bible, Ephesians, and all this kind of thing. And he actually even talked about it in very individualistic terms, the believing soul. Of course, if you're talking about an omelet, you obviously have to talk about eggs as well. But you can see how he's thinking about this idea hovering in the background of his head of someone like Bernard, who he read quite a bit of, and also maybe St. Augustine, where you're supposed to redirect your earthly loves away from earthly things to the love of God. I mean, you can't really love earthly things. And he thinks that really kind of inconsistent with the Bible, because for Luther, the world is the sphere of love. It's where you love your neighbor and where you're ensconced in good earthly things like marriage and your vocation and things like that. So he wants to emphasize more that we have faith, just as the bride receives, we might say, the self-donating love of the groom with a kind of trusting love, but the emphasis being more on trust. That's how the divine-human relationship works. He, in fact, he's even kind of nervous about talking about the love of God at this point in his career. I mean, when you get to the catechism, we talk about fearing and loving God. But at this point, he wants to say love tends to be more the earthly sphere, whereas our faith sphere tends to be more the relationship with God. Because, again, what he's rejecting is this sort of kind of unusual piety that Bernard in some ways kind of embodies, where you sort of have this almost, and I don't think this, I mean, this is an inappropriate word, it's an almost quasi-erotic sense of love for God, okay? You can even say that in some contemporary Christian rock music, you can have kind of a holdover from this, in that God is oftentimes talked about, like you might talk about your boyfriend or girlfriend. Right? I think that Luther thinks this early in his career is kind of problematic, and I think it's a limitation of Bernard in his reading of Scripture on that particular point, as well as his understanding of the divine-human relationship as well. But again, these works are really very interesting because they so strongly embody that entire way of looking at the divine-human relationship that Luther, in some sense, is affirming towards, but also, in some sense, because of his encounter with Scripture, kind of overturns, ultimately.
Do we find Bernard cited in the Lutheran Confessions?
Yes, we do, because I think one of his very good theological emphases was on sola gratia. He was very big on grace alone and very centered on the crucified Jesus. Melanchthon cites him throughout the Apology, and he's cited in a number of other places. And the emphasis is always on how Bernard says we're not saved by our works, repentance. We don't earn forgiveness in repentance. It's something that God graciously bestows on us. And we should focus our attention on the crucified Jesus. Now, to an extent, I think that what's going on here is a little bit of a happy inconsistency, because certainly he did believe in penance, and he certainly did believe in much of the things that I think that Lutherans might find problematic about the medieval church. Then there's moments where he even talks about us being saved by faith alone. He even has some of the language of imputed righteousness, but he's not a systematic theologian. So maybe those statements are inconsistent with some of his other monastic practices and some of the other things he might have thought about. I mean, certainly he was preaching the Second Crusade, which hinged to a large extent on an indulgence, right? So when he makes good statements like that, I mean, I think that it's appropriate for the Lutheran confessors to use him. But I think we also do have to acknowledge there was a kind of happy inconsistency in some of his thinking on these points.
What is your favorite quote from Bernard of Clairvaux?
Well, I mean, it's kind of along those lines as well. I think a quote I think Luther might even approve of. He says, "So far from being able to answer for my sins, I cannot even answer for my righteousness," right? So as Isaiah tells us, even our good works are nothing but filthy rags. And as Luther says, we're nothing but beggars, right? So in one of his better moments, I think Bernard is basically saying the same thing, mainly that you should do good works. Certainly, good works are incredibly important for the Christian life, but in the end, you can't even rest on your own righteousness, wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart and mind. You just have to rely on Christ alone.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease is Associate Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at the Institute of Lutheran Theology. He's Adjunct Professor of Philosophy at Aquinas College and author of an essay titled Martin Luther and Bernard of Clairvaux on the Bridal Mystical Motif. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much for having me.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss student success and family structure with Dr. Brad Wilcox, and we'll have Dr. Jeff Boyle talk about the Old Testament prophet and judge Samuel. Then on Friday, we'll get a review of the movie Nope from Pastor Ted Geese. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.